Well, if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to the second letter of Paul to Timothy and the third chapter. The second letter of Paul to Timothy and the third chapter. And in a moment, I'm going to read, beginning with verse 1 and continue reading to verse 5. The second letter of Paul to Timothy, the third chapter, beginning with verse 1 and continuing through to verse 5. This is what the Word of God says. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the privilege of meeting together this evening. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, for this place that we can meet. We thank you for these people with whom we can gather. And we thank you most of all for your Holy Spirit who is with us to teach us and to lead us into all truth. We pray indeed that you would bless the time that we spend together and that you would use it to accomplish your purposes in us. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, this evening, all of us have a part to play. My part is to answer a question. And your part is to question the answer. And if we both do our part well, we'll leave tonight with a better understanding of this issue and with a better understanding of how to relate to other people helpfully about this particular subject. The subject set before us is very simply in the form of a question: is God good? Now you already know I'm going to answer the question. And so rather than me simply answering the question, I think that I need to join you and we need to begin by questioning the answer that you know full well that I'm going to give. Because when you speak to people, whether it's family members or friends, whether it's speaking to someone on the door or on the streets, they're not going to be happy just with your ready-made answer. And you can answer their questions all you like, but if you're not prepared for them to question your answers, you're not actually prepared to do effective evangelism in this particular day and time. So if you're going to sort of question the answers, you've got to come to grips with a few things to begin with. First of all, you've got to deal with what I call presuppositions. Because the question, is God good, presupposes some things. Not just some things. The question, is God good, presupposes some facts. I mean, to say, is God good, presupposes the existence of God, because it would be absolute nonsense to question the nature of a being that doesn't exist. So to say, is God good, presupposes the fact of His existence. And not only does it presuppose the fact of the existence of God, it also presupposes the fact of the existence of good. I mean, because if you're going to say, is God good, you actually have to believe that there is something that can rightly be called or rightly understood as good. If there's no God, and if there's no good, we've met here tonight in vain, and nothing good or profitable will come out of our meeting whatsoever. This question presupposes the existence of God. Now, why would that be important? Do you believe in the existence of God? Why? It's not enough just to say, well, I just do. It's not enough just to say, well, I was brought up to believe in the existence of God. Why do you actually believe that God exists? Is it just a feeling? Is it just an emotion? Is it just a part of your cultural tradition or of your family experience and upbringing? Why do you believe in the existence of God? Is there evidence? Indeed, there is. There is general evidence, general revelation in the form of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His power. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells us that from the creation of the world, that things concerning God are made clearly known and evident. We know on the basis of creation around us that there is a God. I wear a watch, and a watch presupposes a watchmaker. We meet in a building, and a building presupposes an architect and a builder. We live in a created order, and a created order presupposes a creator. There is a God. Creation makes this clearly known. And not only creation, but conscience as well. Now, most of the time when we refer to conscience, we're talking about that sense that we have that enables us to know the difference between right and wrong. And all of us do have a conscience. In fact, man has a conscience from his creation. Man had a conscience even before the law. For instance, Stephen Lord mentioned last night that in Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed his brother Abel. Now, when Cain killed Abel, did he know that he had done wrong? Did he know that he had committed a sin? Did he know that he had displeased God? How did he know? The law would not be given for hundreds of years. How did he know that it was wrong to murder his brother? Because Cain had a conscience. And you have a conscience as well. But when we talk about conscience as it relates to the existence of God, it has to do more than simply with that ability to discern between right and wrong. When we speak of conscience in this particular regard, we're talking about a conscious awareness of the existence of God. Solomon says that God has created us with eternity in our hearts. God has inscribed the knowledge of His existence onto the heart of everyone that He has created. So much so that the psalmist could go so far as to say that it is only the fool who would say in his heart, there is no God. And so we have general revelation. We have the witness of creation. We have the witness of conscience. But we have not only general revelation, we have special revelation as well. We have the written Word of God, the Bible, 66 books in total, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. All of them speaking to us concerning the existence of God. The existence of God from the very beginning is not asserted. The existence of God from the very beginning is not debated. But the existence of God is simply assumed and declared. The very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't assert its existence, it assumes it. It doesn't defend it, it declares it. We have the Bible, we have the written revelation of God in which He's made Himself known. That's why it's so important that as you're going around this week and as you're speaking to people about the various meetings that are being held and you're giving them leaflets and invitations and booklets, you're also distributing copies of God's Word that make God known to people. But we have not only His written revelation, we have His living Word, the living incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom, you know, it pleased God that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell bodily. And it is through Jesus Christ, God's own Son, and it is through Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, that we can know what God is actually like. And so when we talk about, is God good? Well, we're just presupposing the existence of God. Because the evidence is so compelling. The evidence is so convincing that it would only be a fool who would come to any other conclusion than that there is a God. You see, Romans 1 is clear that there are only two types of people who would say that they do not believe in the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who suppress the knowledge of God, and there are those who distort the knowledge of God. And so atheism would be the suppression of the knowledge of God. There's no God. There's absolutely no God. I'm completely and utterly convinced there's no God. So much so that I'll have a multi-million pound advertising campaign to put it on the side of buses in London that there is no God. Who are you trying to convince, Mr. Dawkins? Us? Or yourself? It's the suppression of the knowledge of God. And then there are those who don't suppress the knowledge of God, but they distort it. And the distortion of the knowledge of God is what we have in false religion, in the worship of false gods, or in the attempts to worship the true God in false ways. Distortion of the knowledge of God. But do you know, even attempts to suppress the knowledge of God, and even attempts to distort the knowledge of God, they all presuppose the fact of His existence. So don't simply hear my answer to the question, but question my answer. But if you're going to question the answer, realize that the question is based on the presupposition. It presupposes the existence of God. But it not only presupposes the existence of God, it presupposes the existence of good. Have you ever thought about it? When is the first time that the word good appears in the Bible? It's at the end of the first day of creation. And at the end of the first day of creation, God observed that all that He had done was good. And this is repeated on day 2 and 3 and 5 and 6. And you come to day 6, the day on which God created man. And He said, it's very good. In fact, when is the first time in all of the Bible that God said something was not good? It was in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now be careful. He did not say, it is not good for man to be alone, as in mankind, but it is not good for man, that is Adam, to be alone. You cannot take Genesis 2 and bring that forward and say that it's not good for a man to be alone, and so every man has to be married, because that's not the teaching of Scripture. Paul will even have a very fully developed doctrine of singleness that he sets forth in his letter to the church at Corinth. So it's not that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. And there was only one, and it was Adam. Now think about this. Did Adam know that it was not good for him to be alone? Was Adam dissatisfied in some way? Was Adam unhappy in some way? Was Adam not fulfilled in some way? Those are not just rhetorical questions. Those are actual questions. And you're meant to answer each of them negatively. No, Adam was not unhappy. Adam was not unfulfilled. Adam didn't have this sense in the garden. You know, he's going around, moping around, you know, like a 17-year-old boy who's never found a girlfriend. And, oh, you know, everyone else has one and I don't. It wasn't like that at all. He didn't know he was missing out on anything. He didn't know that there was anything else. He was perfectly satisfied and content in all that God was and in all that God had given him. It was God who drew his attention to the fact that something was not good. You see, what I'm trying to point out to you is that goodness is God's idea. God is the one who defines what is good, and God is the one who describes what is not good. And this question, is God good? It presupposes the existence of good. And you might be interested to know that we never come across the concept of something being bad, or something being wrong, or something being horrible, or horrific, or sinful, or horrible, or terrible, until Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall of man, when man yielded to the temptations of Satan, and the temptation of Satan was basically what? To question the goodness of God. Has God said that you cannot eat of any of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden? What's he doing? He's sowing a seed of doubt about the Word of God, yes, but he's sowing a seed of doubt about some deficiency in the character of God. He's questioning God's goodness. Do you know the first person to ask, is God good, is not Barry King in Holland Baptist Church. The first person to say, is God good, is Satan in the Garden of Eden. No. He said, we can freely eat of all of the fruit, of all of the trees in the garden, except one. And God said, we cannot eat of it. And the day that we do, we will surely die. You will not surely die. God just knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will become as God. God is not good. That's why He's withholding something from you. And so she sees that, oh, it's good to look at. she sees that it's good to handle. She sees that it's good to taste and eat. And she took and she gave also to her husband. And that's when you see that which is bad and wrong and sinful and evil come into the world. But the question, is God good, presupposes the existence of God. It's nonsense to say, is God good if there is no God? And it's equally nonsensical to say, is God good if there's no good? So work with me tonight. Question my answer, but do so on sound footing. The question actually presupposes the existence of God and good. Now, you ready to take another step? The question not only presupposes two facts, but the question exposes two fallacies. The question not only presupposes two facts, but the question exposes two fallacies. There are two fallacies that are evident. If you read the writings, or if you listen to the talks of those who've considered the question, and here are the two fallacies: one, that it's possible for there to be a God without good. Now that's fallacious, because if there is God, there is good, and there is good as He has defined it. There is good as He has described it, and there is good as He has revealed it. There is good as He has provided it. And if there is God, there cannot be God without good. So in Genesis 1, when God looked at what He had done, it was good. Day 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, it's very good. God is a good God, and if there is God, there cannot be God without good. Now, definition. What do we actually mean when we say that God is good? I mean, if we're going to belabor this point that, you know, if there is God, there must be good, and that it's fallacious to speak of God without speaking also of good, what is good? Well, in philosophical terms, this is what normally is viewed as being good: that God has both the power and the love to do whatever He desires to do. God has the power as well as the love to do whatever He purposes to do. And all of His purposes are good, and God is good. And so God has the power to do good, and He has the love to do good. Now, typically, this is attacked in one of two ways. Some will say, God is powerful. They will acknowledge that He created the world. But their acknowledgement, even of His creation of the world, is really the acknowledgement of some sort of greater dimension, some sort of higher power, some sort of entity that is above and beyond us. It's not the personal God of the Bible. It's not the powerful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they will give tacit admission to the existence of a God. And yes, He's powerful. He created the world. They may even go so far as to say He upholds the world. He's powerful. But He's not loving. Because if He was loving, children wouldn't die of cancer. If He was loving, parents wouldn't be killed in an automobile collision. If He was loving, you wouldn't have wars. If He was loving, you wouldn't have famine. If he was loving, tower blocks in London wouldn't burn. And if he was loving, terrorist or counter-terrorist would not use their vehicle as a weapon and drive onto crowded sidewalks, killing and injuring people. God is powerful, right? No argument there. But he's not loving. And there are many people who believe in such a God. But goodness means that the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is both powerful and loving. But there are some people who are happy to affirm that he's loving. Oh yes, God is love. In fact, you ask even non-Christians to describe God, and they will describe God normally in terms like that. You know, well, God is love, or our God loves people. Our God, you know, is a God of love. But then you begin to have people begin to form their theology based on that, and they'll say, I don't see how a God of love could send people to hell. Or I don't see how a God of love could allow people who've never heard the gospel to die and to be eternally under his wrath. And then you have people who begin to explain this by saying, well, yes, God is loving, but he's not really powerful. You know, his hands are tied. There's only so much he can do. And when God looks down and he sees that tower block burning, God weeps and he cries with us because God loves, but he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. He just does the best he can. His hands are tied. But that's not good, is it? It's certainly not good enough. We are looking for a God who is both powerful and loving. And a God who is both powerful and loving is the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be no God, if you're talking about this God, without good. And it's fallacious to come to any other conclusion. But I said that this question exposes two fallacies. Not only the fallacy that there can be God without good, but also the fallacy that there can be good without God. You see, there's a lot of people who have this notion, and it's a mistaken notion, but there's a lot of good in the world. Right? There's a lot of good in men's hearts. You know, there's a lot of good people. For instance, you think about Grenfell Tower, you know, that became a towering inferno this last week in North Kensington. And people look at it and they have all sorts of questions. There are interesting pictures that you may have seen. There are pictures of some people rushing away from the tower. And at the same time as these people were rushing away from the tower, other people were rushing toward the tower. These were people who lived there, and these were the firemen and the paramedics. And while these people are rushing out, these people are rushing in. And people look at what the firemen and what the paramedics did, and they say, you know, that's good. These people were risking their lives to save the lives of other people that they didn't even know. That's good. And then maybe you saw the pictures on the telly, or maybe on the internet, or in the newspaper, of, you know, people were aware of the fact that since this happened literally in the middle of the night, that there were people who had escaped only with the clothes on their back, and the clothes that they had on their back were minimal because they were sleeping. And they needed clothing, they needed shoes, they needed personal items, they needed food. And did some of you see some of the pictures where there were huge bags of things, you know, where people had brought all kinds of food and clothes and personal items and even furniture items and all the rest. And you question, I wonder if all the people who did that were Christians. What do you think? You know, the reality is probably most of the people who did that were not Christians. And so people sometimes say, well, you know, what about all of this goodness? Can't you have goodness without God? Think about it like this. Do you realize that the Bible teaches not only about the saving grace of God, but the Bible also teaches about the common grace of God. And this common grace of God is something that has been bestowed upon all of His creation. And it is that we do have those elements of good within us, the capacity to do this that is good, or that is good, or the other that is good. But actually what that does is it speaks not only, it does not speak of our goodness personally and individually, but it speaks of the goodness of our Creator. And it's a fallacy to speak of goodness without God. Because apart from God, there would be no goodness. Apart from God, there would be no goodness whatsoever. People would be allowed to burn, and there would be no firemen. There would be no paramedics. People would be allowed to go naked and hungry, and there would be no one to bring food. There would be no one to bring clothes. Do you actually think that we would be any different? Were it not for the fact that our good Creator God has created us in His image. And even though we are fallen, there is still goodness, common grace, even in the hearts of the worst people in the world. And it's a fallacy to think about goodness without God. So don't just listen to my answer to the question, but question my answer, but do so making sure that you understand the issues here, that this question is actually presupposing some facts about the existence of God and the existence of good, and it's exposing some fallacies that there can be God without good, or that there can be good without God, but you're still wondering, why did you read those verses from Paul's second letter to Timothy in the third chapter in the first five verses at the beginning? Are you just a creature of habit? It's a church meeting and you're supposed to read a passage of Scripture? Is that why you did it? No. It's because in those verses that I read a moment ago, there were two absolutely startling statements. One of them is at the end of verse 3, where he says that in the last days, and the last days, you understand, from Paul's perspective, is from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, in the last days. And he's not saying that there will be equally difficult times. He's not even saying that there will be increasingly difficult times. But he is saying that in these last days, there will come times of difficulty. And one of the evidences of these times of difficulty is summed up in the last three words of verse 3, when he describes the people in these difficult times as what? Not loving good. Not loving good. And the other startling statement that he makes is at the end of verse 4, and there are eight words there, and he says there, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so the problem is not that there is no God. The problem is not that there is no good. The problem is that there is a God. but that people are lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So we can talk all we want to about whether or not God is good, and actually it's just a diversion. If we want to talk about, you know, whether or not God is good, actually we're just trying to divert attention away from the real issue. We know that there's a God, we just don't love Him. Because we love ourself, and we love our money, and we love our pleasure rather than loving God. Now, one of the things that you might be interested to know, we have some friends who've just arrived today from the United States. And for some of them, this will be your first experience of a meeting of this nature in England. And it may surprise you to know that if this meeting had been held in a larger town, or if this meeting had been held in a city, it's likely that the meeting would have been better attended than it is here tonight. Certainly, that it would have been more likely to be better attended from people who are not already believers. Why? Because in English villages, you tend to have areas that are populated with people who love themselves and love their money and love their pleasures rather than loving God. And so it's not a matter of whether or not God exists. They know that He exists. That's why they're all desperately trying to either suppress the knowledge of the existence of God or to distort the knowledge of the existence of God. They know it, but they love themselves. Right? Am I telling the truth? They love their money. Right? They love their pleasures rather than loving God. And this might startle you even more. He says not only do they not love God, He says they don't even love good. Really? They don't even love good. Why? Because He says they are proud, they are arrogant, they are abusive, they are disobedient to their parents, they are ungrateful, they are unholy, they are heartless, they are unappeasable, they are slanderous, they are without self-control, they are brutal, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, they have a pretense of godliness, but they deny the sanctifying, saving power thereof. They don't love good. This is the sort of environment into which you've come. People are not looking for God. They're denying the existence of a God after which to look. People are not just waiting for someone to bring them the gospel. People are just waiting patiently until you go away and stop bothering them with the gospel. Because they don't love God and they don't love good. Well, what does He say? He said, from such people as that, turn away. Avoid people like that. All right, so what are we going to do? Rest of the week. Let's just go and see the sights. Let's just go and, you know, have a holiday. Let's just go and have fun and live it up. There are sights to see. There, you know, the weather's nice. We can go to the beach one day and go, you know, into London another, right? Sound good? Up for that? Well, notice, the problem is, the people here that He's talking about are professing Christians. He says, avoid professing Christians who live this sort of duplicitous life. He's not talking about unbelievers. If you avoid people like this who are unbelievers, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, you've got to go out of the world to do that. But we are to go and confront unbelievers with their sin. And their sin is that they don't love God and they don't love good. And so don't be put off by the question, is God good? Ask the question back. All right. You say, is God good? How about you? Are you good? Do you tell the truth? Well, not always. What do you call people who don't tell the truth? Liars? Are liars good? No. You ever stolen anything? Ever take anything that didn't belong to you? No. Oh, I don't believe you. You just told me you're a liar. Oh, yes, I did take something, but it was just something small. And it was a long time ago. Well, what do you call people who take things that don't belong to them? Thieves? Are thieves good? Have you ever gotten angry? Well, Jesus said that people who are angry are guilty of murder. Are murderers good? Have you ever had lust? Jesus said people who had lust in their hearts committed adultery. Are adulterers good? You ever taken the name of God in vain? You ever blasphemed, cursed, swore? Yeah. Blasphemers good? That's just five. We've got five more. There's 10 of them. You want to change the subject and talk about whether or not God is good. How about you? Are you? People hate God. They love themselves and they love their money and they love their pleasures rather than loving God, and they hate good. That's why when you come to Paul's instructions to Titus about appointing elders on Crete, the place where they are all liars and they are all, you know, evil beasts and they are all lazy gluttons, one of the qualifications for elders on Crete was that the elders have to be lovers of good. Because it was so countercultural that it actually qualified someone for eldership in a local church that they loved what was good. Because normally people don't. They love themselves, their money, and their pleasures rather than what is good. So, if you come to people in Hauling, or tomorrow in Ryarsh, or the day following back in Hauling, or the day following in Barming, and you tell them about a good God, is that good news? Is that good news? What do you think? Is that good news that there is a good God? That is unspeakably bad news to someone who is lost. Because if there is a good God, they, as a bad person, will stand before that good God and give an account for their sin. And that's why when you talk to someone in 21st century Britain about their sin and their need of salvation, what is the most oft-repeated refrain that you will hear if you've done door-to-door work, street work, street evangelism? You've heard it. I'm not a bad person. I'm not a bad person. I'm not a bad person. Who accused you of being a bad person? The wicked flee when no one pursues. Why did you bring up the fact that you're not a bad person? That's like one of our children. I walked into the kitchen one day, and they were small. They couldn't have been more than 16 or 17. And they had chocolate smeared all over their face and all over their clothes. And there was food everywhere. And they had obviously been in it and eaten all they wanted. And the first words out of, I won't tell you the name, but if you come up to me afterwards and ask, I'll tell you. The first word out of their mouth was, "I didn't do anything." They weren't accused of anything. "But I didn't do anything." I thought maybe she was under conviction. You can honestly say, well, before Pastor Bay even finished preaching, people were running to the front. You can honestly say. You can leave out the fact that they ran all the way past and went to the bathroom in the back. "I didn't do anything. I'm not a bad person." Why does someone say, "I'm not a bad person"? Who are they trying to persuade? You or themselves? Because they know that there's a God. And they know that they are not Him. And they know that there is good. And they know that they are not good. And they know that one day they will stand before Him. They cannot make their music loud enough to drown out the voice of conscience. They cannot have their body tattooed in enough places to cover the stain of their sin. They cannot protest their innocence loudly enough and longly enough to silence the voice of conscience. There is a God. And He is good. And that is the worst imaginable news. So when you come to them, do not only speak to them about God and His goodness, that He has the power and the love to do whatever He purposes to do. Explain to them that this God in His great goodness, in exercise of His own power, exercise of His own sovereign saving prerogatives, chose a people to be His own. And He set His affection on those people. He loved those people. And He loved those people so much that He sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ lived in their place the life that they were required to live but couldn't live. And He died in their place the death that they were required to die and deserved to die but couldn't die. And that God in His goodness was pleased to accept the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And that this good God is still sending His Holy Spirit out into the world to tell people, if they will repent of their sin and believe the gospel, that they will be saved. And so people have taken off work this week. And people have left their homes and families in other parts of this country and from other countries to come here to tell people that if they will repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. There is a God. He is good. for those who do not know Him, that is an unspeakably horrible thought. But for those of us who do know Him, the fact that God exists and the fact that good exists is the only thing that keeps us going in this world of sin. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You that without faith it is impossible to please You, for the one who would come to You must believe that You are, and that You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. We would never diligently seek You. We would never diligently seek You any more than a criminal would diligently seek a policeman or a judge. We would only diligently seek You if we earnestly desire salvation. So would You place within the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in Halling and Ryarsh and Barming this week a desire to seek You while You may be found, and to call upon You while You are near, so that this week in these villages many might come to know and love the Savior, whom to know is life itself. For Christ's sake. Amen.